Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for your word. And Lord, for the things that you communicate to us through your word that not only feed us and not only encourage us, Lord, but really move us forward with you. Lord, those things that you communicate to us that cause us, Lord, to see your grace, to see your power in our lives and the availability of your power, Lord, to move in us. Lord, we thank you for those things. And we pray that that would happen tonight. We pray that tonight you would speak to us, encourage us, teach us, all of that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember last week when we ended chapter 5, he finished up by saying where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then went on to explain that a little bit. But the concept is that where people sinned more, God's grace, that awesome grace, that amazing grace, became more visible. And it's kind of like, I got to thinking of it today, it's kind of like the availability of water. You know, if you're sitting out there and you're a little bit thirsty, like, I'm just a little thirsty there. And somebody says, here, I got an extra water bottle, you know, or gives you a sip of their water. And you take a little sip and, oh, much better. Oh, I am so glad that you had a little extra water for me. You know, that's like, oh, great, you know. But if you're out in the desert, you and your camel, and you get to some place and, you know, you start down in the water, you drink a gallon. And do you know that camels can drink 30 gallons of water at a time in like 10 minutes? And if you know, you have the water for somebody that's that thirsty and their camel kind of thing, it's like, wow, you had that much water available for me. That's kind of the way God's grace is, in that when, you know, we see ourselves and, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've seen that. We saw that in chapter 3 of Romans. But a lot of times we don't understand the depth of our sin and how much we've sinned. But even when we understand it, well, yeah, I've sinned. And maybe you weren't some, you know, bad desperado before you got saved. And, you know, your life was relatively nice and good and all that kind of stuff. And somebody, you know, may say, well, you know, you sinned before, right? You know, before you came to Christ. Oh, yeah, you know, what'd you do? Well, you know, back when I was in sixth grade, I stole some cookies from my mom's cookie jar. And, you know, and then, you know, when I was in the eighth grade, I cheated on a test one time. I didn't know the answer to one answer, and I looked over at my friend's page, and like, ooh, man, you know? And it's like, you would look at that and go, well, of course God's grace is sufficient for that. Of course God's grace can handle that. But when you talk to somebody who has sinned big time, man, a murderer, you know, somebody who has been just some notorious evil person, and they get saved, it's like, wow. I mean, God's grace is even sufficient for that? It can cover that? Wow, man, I had no idea. And that's the way that Paul is describing it, in that it's like the size, the availability, the efficacy, you know, that power to act, you know, is always constant. As far as God's grace is concerned, it's always there. It's always great. It's always amazing. But the greatness is only realized when it's really applied to great sin. That's when we really understand it. And, you know, when you get right down to it and you see what the Bible calls sin. Because I know I've shared this with you guys before, that before I got saved, I used to think, I'm not that bad. You know, I've never killed anybody, never robbed any banks. But when I start reading the Bible, and we talk about that as the law was our schoolmaster, when I start reading the Bible and seeing what the law said was sin, it's like, oh man, I'm doomed. I've done that a bunch, kind of thing. And then when I understood the grace of God, it was like, wow, God is awesome. His grace will even forgive me. And so that's what Paul is talking about, but some misunderstood that concept. And they came to this notion then, well, okay, if God is glorified when there's a lot of sin, and then God's glorified when I sin, so then maybe I should go ahead and sin a bunch, you know, so that God would be glorified more if He's glorified in a lot of sin by His grace being seen. Paul takes up that argument here, and we looked at verses 1 and 2 on Sunday just kind of briefly, but let's go ahead and start here in Romans 6, verse 1. As Paul answers that goofy kind of way of thinking, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, again, you know, since the more we sin, the more we see how gracious God is, you know, and how powerful the cross of Christ is, well, then, you know, the more glorified God is, right? So, should we sin more? Well, he answers that in no uncertain terms in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's certainly not. The NIV words it, by no means. Or the NET Bible, absolutely not. In the Old King James, God forbid. That's what he has to say about should we continue on in sin. You see, part of being born again is that we're supposed to die to sin. You know, there's got to be that death and that life in Christ. Repentance is a part of being born again. To repent means to turn around. See, we're supposed to turn from sin in order to turn to Christ and to turn to righteousness. That's part and parcel of salvation. And no matter what someone struggled with, see, here's the concept, okay? He's saying that we died to sin, and we need to get that concept. And I hope tonight God is able to get this through to all of us, in that when we were saved, we were supposed to have died to sin at that same time. And it's like, if you knew somebody that struggled with something, and I got to think about the different things that people struggle with, and you know, drinking is one of them. And for some reason, I thought back of when I was a little kid, I mean, probably 5 years old, my dad had this friend named Joe. And Joe, every time we saw him, was drunk. And my sister and my brother and I, and even my mom, used to refer to him at home as Drunky Joe. I know that's not politically correct, but we're talking about the late 50s, early 60s then, okay? We were all politically incorrect back then. But we used to talk about, oh yeah, Dad wants to go to Drunky Joe's house. Oh man. You know, and so we would go. Now, think about when poor old Joe died, okay? There's Drunky Joe in the casket. And maybe some of his drinking buddies showed up at the funeral. And they show up, and there's the casket, it's open, and they come up and say, like, so I really miss you, man. And they take, you know, nobody's looking out, and they take a, you know, bottle of Jack Daniels there, put it in there, for you, man, oh, I love you, man. And then they go, and then the next guy comes up, yeah, man, here's some Jim Beam, man, yeah, I love you, man, yeah. You know, all stuff. And maybe by the end of that service, you know, there's half a dozen bottles of booze in there. Okay, in the coffin, right? You got that? Well, if you come back the next day, and none of his buddies have snuck back in there and stole the booze, okay? But if you come back in there the next day, all that booze is still going to be there, right? Why? Why didn't Joe drink it? Because he's dead, right? There's no reaction to that kind of temptation because he's dead. And that's the concept that God wants us to get as far as how we should see ourselves concerning sin. That our old man was nailed to the cross. Our old man was crucified with Christ, and so we are dead to self. We are dead to sin. That's how we're to see ourselves. My wife is into skulls. A lot of you know that. And sometimes people will hassle her. How could you, being a Christian, especially a pastor's wife, you know, be wearing a skull or have a skull on your car or your shirt or something like that. And this is what she does it for. She says, because that reminds me I am dead to sin. That's the old man. Well, actually for her, she says, it's the old woman. You know, she says, that's the old person. That's my sin. I am dead to it. And the skulls remind me of that, and I get an opportunity to talk to people about those skulls. And so, you know, if you ever see that, know that that's why. If you see a skull in her car or something like that, that's why. Because she uses that as a tool kind of thing to tell people about how we're to die to sin. And the old person is dead. Now, verses 3 and 4, he goes on and says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." And he says, "Do you not know?" Well, the fact of the matter is, some people don't know. Some people don't understand this. They think that they could give their lives to Christ, they can be saved, they could be born again, and still continue in sin. Now, I have heard people give that false gospel. "Oh, you don't have to change. You know, you can add Jesus to your life and you know, He'll save you. He takes you just as you are." And that's true, He'll take you just as you are. But He wants to change you. He doesn't expect you to stay in sin. He expects you to die to sin. And there are those people who say, no, man, you can keep doing this, you can keep doing that, and you're all right. And it's a really horrible misunderstanding. Because, see, he points out here that when we were baptized, you know, when we go down into the water, that symbolizes our old man being dead and buried. That we're dying to sub. That man, the old guy, he is dead and buried. That's the end of him. It also identifies us with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a dual purpose, the whole baptism thing. You know, baptism is an outward expression of what is supposed to have already happened on the inside. That when we get baptized, that shows, the old guy, he died, man. I gave my life to Christ, man. When I did, the old man, he is dead and buried. Done with that. But then when we come up out of the water, that symbolizes that new birth, that new life, being born again. It also identifies us with Christ's resurrection and the life that He now lives. And what Paul is saying here now, that we should walk in the newness of life. In other words, you got baptized to show that you died to the old man and you came up in that new life. Now live like it. And that's what he's saying. Live in that newness of life. See, if we have new life, we shouldn't be living the same as we did before the new life. Now, there should be a difference. There's got to be a difference. There's no saying that where there's birth, there's life. And if there's no life, then there probably wasn't a birth, right? It's something that we need to see in ourselves and to kind of check ourselves, like Paul told the Corinthians, to examine ourselves and make sure, man, is there a visible difference in my life since I have, quote, committed my life to Christ, since I, quote, got saved? And if there's nothing visible there, then maybe you need to re-examine, you know, that quote, commitment you made to Christ. There should be a difference there. And from time to time, people will get upset with us because we point that out. You know, there's been two occasions since I've been a pastor here, and both of them happened relatively soon after I got up here, where two different couples at two different times, young couples were living together, not married. And I understand in the world that is fine. That in the world that they say, yeah, you know, that's no problem. Sex before marriage, big deal, man. We're in the enlightened times now, man. You know, this isn't the olden days of mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. You know, of course you want to test drive the car before you buy it. Come on now, you know. And there's that thinking within our culture that says that's okay. But it's not okay. And it's one thing when a couple comes in, is living together, and they have not received Christ. They're not professing Christ. And the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, that there's different ways that we deal with people like that. And when somebody is professing Christ, if somebody, as the Bible says, names the name of Christ, says that Jesus is my Savior, I have been born again, then we're to deal with them differently. And we are to confront one another. You know, like Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if you, you know, see somebody that's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, go to that one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're to help to correct. We're to help to restore somebody in a gentle way. And both of these couples, I went to them in a very gentle way. In fact, I took one of those couples out to dinner, bought their dinner, and explained to them, man, you know, it's great you're coming to church now and all that stuff. And you told me that you guys, you know, were born again, you know, 6 months ago, or a year ago, or 2 years ago, whatever it was, I forget. But long enough to know, kind of thing. And they'd been coming to the church for probably 5 or 6 months. And in one of the couples, the girl, her parents were very involved in church here. In fact, were leaders here. And I shared with them, do you know? Do you understand? I just assumed the best. The Bible says we're to walk in love, right? Love believes all things. I believe the best from that nobody had ever told them that the Bible calls that, sex outside of marriage, fornication. And so I explained, are you guys aware that the Bible says that living together, having sex before you're married is fornication, that that's actually sin? Oh, come on. Why? What are you judging us for? I'm not judging you. I'm letting you know what God says about your situation. And you say you're Christians, then I would assume that you want to know what God has to say. And apparently you don't know. I'm believing the best out of you. You know, both of those couples left the church. In fact, even that the parents of that one, I think it was a girl or whatever, they left the church. You know, you got them really mad, and we don't like that. We're leaving the church. I expected the parents to say, man, thanks for talking to them, because, you know, we've been trying to tell them that, and they weren't listening, you know. And so the pastor talks to them, and we thought, oh, awesome. I expected that to come from them. But they said, you know, you shouldn't have judged them after all the sin that you were into before you got saved. I said, wait a minute. That's the key thing. Before I got saved. That's a different story. But they say they are saved. You know, and I shared some of the scriptures with them. But to me, it blows my mind. And people think that that's okay. That they can continue in sin. But folks, we can't. We all sin from time to time. There's no doubt about that. I'm not saying I don't sin ever anymore. I'm not saying that, but I don't practice it. It's not a habit, and it shouldn't be a habit in our lives. See, that grace of God, His amazing grace, is available to cover, to remove every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. But as He says here, God forbid that we would continue in sin if we've received that grace. Now, verse 5, He says, for if we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. See, if we've really been united with Christ in death to sin, then we shall also be united in that resurrected life. It'll be visible. He says, certainly. You know, there's two different lifestyles, B.C. and A.D., you know, before Christ and after we're born again. You know, Annus Dominican or something like that, whatever the Latin term is for that, A.D. But it's after we're born again, after Christ is Lord of our lives. There should be a visible difference. And that's His point here. Certainly, if we did really die to sin and be united with Christ in that death, then certainly, obviously, we're going to be united with Him. It's going to be visible in our lives that we're living that new resurrected life. Now, verse 6, He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, the old man, that sinful lifestyle with all its power, was nailed to the cross. It was crucified with Christ, He says. And notice here where He says that the body of sin might be done away with. See, that word that means that this is the reason for being crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with. That it would end habitual sin in our lives. That we would no longer be slaves to sin. Again, we might sin from time to time, and we all do. But it's not to be a lifestyle anymore. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. We looked at that last week. For His seed, that's the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin. Because he has been born of God. Once you've been born again, you know how that was. that once Christ came into your life, and the Holy Spirit took up residency in your life, you could no longer be comfortable with sin, could you? I mean, you sinned, yeah. But man, you were miserable afterwards, weren't you? And sometimes during the sin. And that's the way it is right now, right? Anybody that's born again, I mean, that's the way it is. You know how that is. You know that's what he's talking about here. You can't, as he says, if you've been born of God, he says, does not sin. And that means it's in the continual present tense. It means that you cannot keep on sinning. Anybody that's born of God can't continue to sin because the Holy Spirit, God's seed, remains in him, convicting us, you know, of our sin. And Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and he works in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, causing us, giving us the ability both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. See, he causes us to want to do what God wants in our lives, to do God's will. Because, you know, before you were born again, you really weren't all that interested in doing what God wants, right? It's Sunday morning. Well, God says that we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. Well, there's a football game on, man. Or I want to go fishing. I don't care what the Bible says about going to church. I want to go fishing. And so, you know, we really didn't care. But once we're born again, it's like, well, I need to do what God says. I want to do what God says. But then he also gives us the ability to do. And that's a big difference from what he was talking about before in the last couple of chapters about the law and how it was powerless. See, what has been done away with here, he says, is that old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that body of sin. And done away with doesn't mean to be annihilated, doesn't mean to be completely removed. Oh, how I wish it did. Right, don't you? Oh, I wish I no longer had my sinful nature as part of me. I wish the old man had been annihilated totally. You know, I have prayed a number of times, Lord, I don't want a free will. You know, I don't want to be able to sin anymore. And the thing is, the Bible tells us, at the resurrection, at the rapture, we won't have to worry about that anymore because we'll no longer have these bodies that are really our interface with the world, with temptation, with sin. Well, that'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But right now, see, that term done away with actually means to be rendered inoperative and also can be translated paralyzed. See, the old man is still there, but now he's powerless. Kind of like an undead zombie, you know? But this one can't even chase after you. You know, like in the movies. Used to always crack me up as a kid. You know, I'm digressing right now, but you remember the zombie movies or whatever, the monsters or even the mummy or something like that, you know? That he would go after somebody, and he's moving at, what, like a half a mile an hour, you know, kind of thing? And he's chasing some like 18, 19-year-old young girl that probably, I mean, she looks like a track star or whatever, but he always catches her, right? You know, she's been running for like a minute or two and always trips, always sprains her ankle, right, or breaks a heel on her shoe. But he's like right there already, you know. As soon as she falls, you're right there, and he gets her, you know. But this zombie can't chase us. He's paralyzed. He's been rendered inoperative. We drag him around, but the thing is, folks, the only power he has on us is the power that we give him, is the power that we let him have. We're to understand that he is dead. The old guy is dead, and you know, that the body of sin is to be done away with. You know, and God rendered him inoperative. We don't have to sin anymore. Verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, and again, that's in a perfect tense. And it's that verb describes a past action with continuing effect. See, that once we've been freed, that freedom continues to have an effect in our lives. That freedom from sin is ongoing in our lives. We don't have to sin. We've been freed from it. We're not slaves to it anymore. No matter what, the habit, the addiction, the sin, whatever, we've been freed. And it continues to have that freeing effect on us. Now, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God." See, if we died with Christ, you know, if we died with Christ, you know, if we have identified our old man as being nailed to the cross, died with Christ, then we also understand that we shall live with Him. And really, that's living with Him, that future tense, isn't just future tense. It's now and eternally. Once we die, now we shall live with Him. We are to walk with Christ, right? And that's what a believer is to do. We're to have an ongoing daily walk with the Lord. We're to live with Him. That is right now, and that is eternally. So it's both there. But he says that he died to sin once for all, you know, that he did die for all of us. You know, remember, as John said, I think it was in John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And like I said earlier, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was for all of us, for every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed. It's for all of us, but he dies no more. He only had to die once. He only had to suffer once. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and then he gave up the ghost, he died, he gave up his spirit, it was done. He doesn't have to die anymore. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed," or "as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." It's appointed for every person to die once. And Jesus died once, and he died for the sins of all mankind. And he doesn't have to die anymore. And because of that, death no longer has dominion over him. See, he died that one time, and so death has done its thing, you know. And he won. He rose from the dead. But death has nothing more on Christ. There's no threat of that. Remember, when Jesus was arrested, maybe this will help to understand. Jesus, remember, was fully God, but yet he was fully man, right? And as a man, he could suffer. As a man, he could be tempted. He never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. But as a man, he could suffer. See, God in heaven can't suffer. He's God. But as a man, he could suffer. And remember, right before he was arrested, remember, Peter, James, and John went with him a little ways off from the rest of the gang. And then Jesus left him there, saying, "Hey, man, watch and pray." And then he went on a little further, and he got down on his knees and he prayed. And he prayed intensely. Three different times he prayed, the Bible says, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." That cup of suffering that he was about to drink from. He knew what was going to happen that night. But he prayed, "If there's any way, Father, please let this pass." In fact, he prayed so intensely that the Bible said that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I think the medical term is hematotosis, I think. But it means that there was so much pressure going on inside of Jesus at that point that the capillaries right underneath his skin burst and was mixed with the sweat. And so, as a man, that death could bring him to the point of praying that intensely. Could get him to the point where he's praying, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup away from me." But see, it did its thing. And he was victorious over it. So there's no more thought of death. You know, he didn't deserve to death and to die. And because of that, he died in our place. See, he didn't deserve it himself because he didn't sin, so he could die in our place. So he died once for all. You know, that's for you and I. And so now, when we identify with Christ, that it was our sin on the cross, then we're saved. You know, that our sins then are removed from us when we put our faith and trust in what he did on the cross in that way. So, verse 11, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word "reckon" doesn't mean that Paul was a hillbilly. "Well, I reckon so," you know. It's actually an accounting term. You know, he wasn't a redneck. You know, he's actually using an accounting term. It means to consider. It means to add it up, whatever, check it out, do the math here. You know, consider yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ. And when you look at that, when he tells us that you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, understand that that's an act of volition. That's an act of your free will. It's a choice that you and I have to make. We can choose to consider ourselves dead to sin, or we can choose not to. We can choose to consider ourselves only alive to God in Christ Jesus, or we don't have to. But the only way, see, the only way that we can be is being in Christ. And we can't do it on ourselves. He made that point, you know, in the last couple of chapters, talking about how powerless the law was to do anything to help us, to do anything to make us righteous. It could only condemn us. And so now what we need to remember when we're tempted, that we need to look at that temptation and say, man, I am dead to that. I am dead to that temptation. I am dead to that sin. Instead, I'm alive to Christ, man. He set me free from that, and now I can serve Him without that sin. That's how we're to look at things that tempt us. In verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Again, don't let sin. See, we have that choice. It's an act of our will. Don't let sin, and he's saying here, be your master. You've been set free from that. Don't let it be the master over you anymore. It's an interesting thing that back during, really right after our Civil War, that there were a number of slaves that were freed but went back into slavery because that's all they knew. And they were afraid of the unknown. They were afraid that they wouldn't be able to make it out there. They knew how to survive being a slave. And they went back into slavery. You and I would look at it and go, that is just plain nuts. But people do that today. People look at their lifestyle and there's certain things that they have practiced all their adult lives. And they're afraid that, man, I don't know if I can live without that in my life. I don't know if I'm going to like living without that sin in my life. Folks, we need to understand that we're not to let sin reign anymore. We're not to let sin be our master anymore. We should not obey it. In 1 John 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. See, folks, they're not burdensome. They're good. They're safe. They're those things that God has for us that will give us a better life. That's what trusting in Christ is all about. We trust Him that what He has for us is better than what we were able to cook up for ourselves, what we were able to do for ourselves. In other words, like the old TV show, Father knows best. He really does. That's where faith in God comes in here. That we trust Him that, okay, God, You know better than I do. And I remember praying something very, very similar when I received Christ. That night I got down on my knees in front of my couch because that's where I was sleeping. My wife had kicked me out of the house and I had to beg her just to please, please just let me sleep on the couch. I won't bug you or anything like that because she was just done with me. But I remember getting on my knees one night and praying, Lord, I've messed up my life. I have totally destroyed my life. I'm 1 foot in the gutter, man. If I go any further, you know, that's where I'm headed. You know, and I remember saying, God, You've got to be able to do a better job of running my life than I have. And that's what God is telling us here. Don't let it reign in your life. Let God be the real Lord of your life. Don't obey that sin. Don't obey it. Don't give in to its lust. The commandments of the Lord are good. Those things that He has for us, they're just to keep us away from the things that will hurt us. The things that will destroy us. Now, verse 13, he says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's kind of the idea of, you know, your body here, you're presenting it to either to sin or you're presenting it to God. And it's kind of like reporting for duty. Well, what... What army are you reporting for? Remember, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. And when you're living for sin, you're scattering. You're not living for Him. But if we're living for Him and we're presenting our bodies, as Romans 12:1 says, it is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. If we're showing up every day and saying, 40 for duty, Lord, well, then we're presenting our members to Him for righteousness, to use for Him. And in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So remember in chapter 5, verse 20, he said that the law was added that sin might abound. It was added so that we would see how much sin that we have committed. So we wouldn't have that false sense of security that I'm not that bad. The law pointing that out. But 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. He says we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Therefore, sin no longer has power over us. We're not trying to keep the law in our flesh. Not trying to keep the law of do this and don't do that, but with no power. Because that's all the law could do. See, you need to do this and you need to not do that. And anything else, you're dead meat. But gave you no power to do it. Gave you no ability to do it. And so you're always falling, always coming short, and therefore you're always condemned. But under grace, that life under that system of grace in Christ, we're not serving from fear and failure and all that. But we're serving out of love. We're serving out of gratitude. And we're serving our Savior by the power, not by the power of our flesh, but by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who He has sent to live inside of us. Remember, causing us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And he says in verses 15 and 16, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So he asked that question again. So would you go ahead and sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. No way. And he makes that point that we're the slaves of whoever we submit our bodies to. And he points out here that each of those masters has its own consequences. Death or life. You know, sin, righteousness. Verse 17, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, remember, he's writing to Christians that are in Rome. He's speaking to Christians. And every one of us that are Christians were slaves of sin. And if you haven't been born again, then you're still a slave of sin. Maybe you don't realize it. But you can't help but sin. You're going to do what comes natural. But see, for the Christian, it's not anymore. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We've responded, as he said here, in obedience from the heart. And that's a big difference from just the outward letter of the law. We have obeyed from the heart. We have responded from the heart that form of doctrine. And doctrine is just means a set of teachings. And what he's talking about here, that you receive, that doctrine that you receive, he's talking about the gospel of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. He said, you obeyed that from the heart. And that's how they were born again. That's how we're reborn, was by responding in obedience to, you know, you've sinned. You've fallen short of glory, God, but Jesus died for your sin. God loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. And if you would believe in Him, you're not going to perish, but you're going to have eternal life. And when you respond, okay, I believe that. I'll obey that. I believe in Jesus Christ that He died for me. Well, then at that point, as he says here, but God be thanked. God should be thanked by us, right? Daily, over and over again, because of that, because of what He has done there. And having been set free, verse 18, from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, if you're really saved, then you've stopped serving sin. You've stopped showing up for duty at the sin camp every day, and now righteousness reigns in your life. That's what happens. Righteousness is supposed to be the one that is calling the shots, kind of thing. And again, instead of, you know, being those powerless slaves of sin under the law, see, now we're set free. We're set free from that. And by the power of His Holy Spirit living our lives, righteousness now dictates how we live. Have you seen yourself doing that? Have you seen yourself? And most of us have. When you're making a decision of what to do or what not to do. And then you think, well, you know, the Bible says this. Oh, okay. Well, that's what I'll do then. See, at that point, now righteousness is reigning over your life. You're allowing righteousness, God's righteousness, to dictate what you'll do, what you won't do. And He gives you the power to do that, too. In John 16:8, see, He says, Jesus saying, when He has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. He convicts us. He said, no, you know, He brings to our remembrance another place. Jesus says those things that Jesus has said. He reminds us of those things. You know, that's sin. That's not good. And the Holy Spirit works inside of us to do that. And 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins at the house of God. In other words, God convicts us first. And remember, we read Philippians 2:13 that it's God who works in us that causes us. You know, He works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He causes us to want to do and to be able to do. And so righteousness reigns in that way, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, reminding us of what the Bible says, but also giving us the ability to do what pleases Him. Now, verse 19, He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. See, most of us didn't even realize that that's what was happening, right? When we were not born again, before we came to Christ, that we were actually presenting our members, presenting our bodies, all the parts of our bodies, as instruments or slaves of sin. We didn't realize that. We just did it. You know, and as He says here, to uncleanness, which means moral impurity, especially in the realm of sexual impurity. But He also says to lawlessness, which means, as one dictionary put it, to live with disregard for the laws of society, and also to live with disregard, in this case, for God's laws. Yeah, I'll do what I want. But notice here He says, which was leading to more lawlessness. Remember that when you were living in that? That the more we live that way, the deeper into sin we got, the more entrenched into certain habits and addictions and lifestyles, the worse kinds of sin we got into, kind of thing, just because it never satisfies. Oh, yeah, this is exciting. And pretty soon, yeah, that's not exciting anymore. You get into something more, kind of thing. And it's just the more and deeper we got into it. So He says, so now, just like you did that back then, He says, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He's speaking about allowing God to work through us, to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. Show up for duty every day and say, okay, Lord, I am yours. Do what you want. Make me more holy. Make me more set apart. Make me more like you. What He's talking about here is what theologians refer to as practical sanctification. So here's positional sanctification or positional righteousness. That the moment that we are saved, the moment we trust Christ for our salvation, the Bible says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us. And when God looks at us, when God deals with us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and you can't get any better than that. But what He's talking about here is that we are to be conformed so that we are being outwardly what He has already made us inwardly. So that the outward and the inward line up. So that we look more and more like Christ every day. But remember verse 12 where He said, don't let sin. See, here He says, let righteousness rule. It's just like we saw, I think it was either Sunday or last Wednesday, and when we looked at, just real quickly, we looked at James 1:4. Where He said, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He's telling us here in Romans that we have to choose to let God work in us. We can short-circuit what God wants to do in us by doing our own thing. We can short-circuit, we can do an in-run around that work that God wants to do in conforming us to His image when we refuse to let righteousness rule our lives. He says, don't do that. Let righteousness rule. And in verse 20 and 21, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So he's asking you the question. He's asking us to remember, what was the fruit? What was the outgrowth of that old life of sin? Usually, I know for a number of you, it was like me, that the fruit of that old life was what drove us to the cross. It's what drove us to Christ. You know, it's the things that we're ashamed of now, as he said. But verse 22, he says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. See, the fruit of turning from sin and to Christ, allowing righteousness to rule in our lives, is not only holiness, not only Christ-likeness in our lives daily in a practical way, but it's also eternal life. That's great fruit, folks. Man, I can't wait till the harvest. Now, I know I'm going to have to wait, but I don't want to wait for that harvest. And finally, in verse 23, a verse that most of us are familiar with, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's back, just like he's been doing almost the whole book of Romans, contrasting the law to grace. Then he contrasts that law of sin and death and then the life of grace through Christ, through that faith in Christ, the life in Him. See, what we earn, the wages, what we deserve of our former lifestyle, the sin and death, is death. And that death right there he's speaking of is eternal separation from God in hell. But the gift of God, in some translations word it, the free gift of God. I think the Greek word is charisma. It's a grace gift, some say. You know, some translations word it. It's a free gift of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord is eternal life. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's just a free gift. When we put our faith, our trust in Him, God gives us eternal life freely. We need to choose tonight, folks, before we leave here, whether we're going to reckon the old man dead, that we might be like that undead zombie. Remember, he's been powerless, nailed to the cross. And we're going to choose tonight, you know, okay, I'm going to reckon him dead. And instead of letting him rule, I'm going to choose to let righteousness be my master. And as we're led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's going to do that. And we need to remember that he wants to conform us into the image of Christ. And that's what he's doing when we allow righteousness to reign in our lives. And in the end, we'll see him face to face. I just want to end with this one verse and then we'll pray. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Amen? All right. Let's go ahead and pray. And